Genesis chapter 38, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Everybody there? Father, as we get into your word tonight, Lord, as we look at a story that sometimes we wonder why a story like this would be found in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we pray tonight that as we would come before your word, needing, Lord, desperately to hear from you, that you would speak to your church tonight, that you would give us understanding, and Lord, that you would speak to each one of us in the very depths of our hearts. And Lord, I pray tonight that where correction is needed, Lord, that there would be repentance. And where encouragement, Lord, is needed, that it would be received. Lord, we give you our hearts now to be vessels that you can mold and shape. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to have your attention before we look at these passages, and I want to read a letter to you, a sad story written to Ann Landers. Dear Ann, 10 years ago I left my wife and 4 teenage boys to marry my secretary, with whom I was having an affair. I felt that I couldn't live without her. When my wife found out about us, she, of course, went to pieces. We are divorced now, and my wife went to work, and she did a good job in raising our kids. I gave her the house and part of my retirement fund. I am fairly happy in my new marriage, although I'm starting to see things in a little different light. You see, it hit me when I was the guest at our eldest son's wedding. That's all I was, the guest. I'm no longer considered a part of the family. My first wife knew just about everyone in attendance, and they showered her with affection. And since she has remarried, her new husband has been taken into the inside circle of what was once ours. At the rehearsal dinner, I sat next to our other three sons and their sweethearts, and I was proud to have an attractive young wife at my side. But it didn't seem to make up for the pain when I realized that my children were no longer mine. Oh, they treated me courteously, but there was no real affection or concern. I miss being around them, especially at holidays. I'm going to try to build some bridges, but the prospects don't look too good since I've been out of their lives for 10 years now, and it's hard to re-enter since they have a stepdad. I'm writing this in hopes that others will consider the ramifications before they leap. Signed me, Second Thoughts in PA. There's a sad story about a man there who was desiring more. That's the reason he entered into that relationship with his secretary, because he thought, you know, I'm missing something. And I think it can be found in this relationship over here. That's why he entered into that adulterous affair. But know this, listen closely. The person who desires more and pursues after more, when that desire takes him out of the realm of God's righteousness, know this, that his pursuit for more will always leave him with less. It's a principle. His pursuit for more will always leave him with less. And Satan knows this. That's why he puts out these little hooks. That's why he puts on the little bait, because he knows that desire in us for more. But Satan's goal, as Jesus declared in John chapter 10, that he said he's a thief and a robber whose goal is to kill, rob, and destroy. That's what Satan is about. Now, it begins with a look, a glance, a thought, A thought that He places in your mind that sure is a lot better than what you have. So why don't you go for it? And the look turns to lust, an ungodly passion that becomes a pursuit. And what started off as a look has now turned to a lust, and then it results in a great loss. And great destruction is the result. And Satan laughs. One more down. One more bitten. One more destroyed. Now turn and look here at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And notice there in verse 6, Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Paul gives some heavy words here to that person, to that man, to that woman who would find themselves desiring, longing after, pursuing after more. Now there it's in the context of money, financial gain, but you could really apply it into everything. That person who seeks and going after more is looking for more, but is looking for in a way that is unrighteous, or in an area that is unrighteous. You can know this for sure: in his pursuit for more, he will always come up with less. He will always end up with less. Now turning over to Genesis chapter 38. We see in this chapter a man driven by his lust for more, Judah. And in his drive for more, Judah ends up here with great loss. Now, as you read through this chapter, as I prayed earlier, the thought that kind of comes into your mind is, why is this chapter here? Oh, there's several reasons God has put it in the Bible, but I want to give you two reasons to consider tonight. First is to illustrate very vividly that principle that I just stated, that a desire for more outside of the economy of God will always result in less. I think we are seeing that right now with our president. A desire for more that leads him into an adulterous affair. To do things that he shouldn't do. To sin against God and against his family. And his desire for more is going to have him ending up with less, as he might very well get run out of office. And I have a friend who works in the government and has often been around the president and Mrs. Clinton. And he says that the word around, which doesn't surprise probably anybody here, the word around Washington is when he gets out of office, when his term is over, if he gets impeached, so's the marriage. But it's done. Desire for more leading to less. Secondly, this is an interruption here in our story in the life of Joseph that we began last week. Chapter 37 begins with this great story dealing with the life of Joseph. And here's an interruption in the life of Joseph to present for us a contrast between Joseph, who is seen as being sparkling and spectacular in chapter 37, and then again as we pick up his story in chapter 39. But we come here to chapter 38 where we see the sordid and sour and stinky details in the life of Joseph's older brother, Judah. And the Lord places this chapter, I believe, in the midst as an interruption in this story to make a contrast. And what God is really doing here is what a jeweler often does when he takes a diamond, and what does he do? He puts it on top of a black velvet piece of cloth. And the purpose of that is he takes that black velvet piece of cloth and he shines a light on that diamond sitting on that black velvet piece of cloth to contrast the darkness of that cloth with the brightness of that diamond. And that's what God is doing here. He's presenting a contrast for us to see the darkness of Judah's sin, the darkness of Judah's ungodly pursuits, and to contrast that with the brilliance seen in the life of Joseph, who we see seeking and hungering and thirsting after that which is righteous. And I think the Lord would say to us tonight, church, the choice is yours. Who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like Judah, or do you want to be like Joseph? Now, one more thing that I want to note before we move on here. How many of you were here last week? Curiosity. In our study last week, those of you who were here, you recall that we kind of left off there with Joseph being thrown into a pit by his brothers and then sold into slavery and taken off into Egypt. And we noted in our study last week that the pit was part of the process to bring about the promise. That Joseph here, he didn't do anything wrong, but he finds himself in a pit. But that pit is part of the process, part of the training ground, if you would, whereby God was going to work in his life to bring about the promise. Because you see, Joseph at 17 years old wasn't ready to be second in command to Pharaoh there in Egypt. There was a training ground, a process that God needed to do in his life, like the gold being placed in the fire. So the pit was part of the process to bring about the promise. Now, with that in mind, I want to say this tonight, that there are pits that we can find ourselves in. There are pits that we can get into ourselves, I should say, by our own rebellion and our desire to please self above pleasing God. And that pit is not part of the process to bring about the promise, but those pits that we dig ourselves, listen closely, are detours in the process to bring about the promise. They're not part of the process, they're a detour. Where we've gotten off the path, where we've fallen into sin, and it's important that we realize that. But those detours that we take in our rebellion against God, in our desire to please ourselves, they can be, however, a breaking point in our lives to bring about repentance. You see, when that pit turns to a pig pen, like it did in the story of the prodigal son, where he finally came to his senses in the midst of his pit, that pig pen, and he said, I have sinned against God, I have sinned against my father, and I'm going to go back home and I'm going to tell him that and tell him I am not worthy to be your son. When that happens, suddenly the detour can be the tool or the very thing that brings about repentance, that breaks us. And the Lord says, a broken and contrite heart, He will not despise. Now, with that as an introduction, let's begin here in looking at chapter 38 in verse 1, where we read here, and it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Let's stop there for a moment. Notice that phrase, at this time. What time? Well, as you go to the end there of chapter 37, you see where Jacob is in this place that he is weeping, he's grieving because they've come and they've shown him this coat full of blood and they've said, you know, is this, do you recognize this? Is this your son Joseph's? And Jacob just begins to weep and cry. This is his favorite son, and now he's gone, and he's grieving. He's hurting in his heart, and it's like, oh, man. And it says there that no one could comfort him. So it's in this time right here, at that time, Jacob is mourning, he's grieving, he's upset. At that time, Judah decides, I'm getting out of here. I'm hitting the road. It's at this time, I think, where Judah is in having, he's brought face to face with his sin. He's confronted with his sin. It was his idea. Hey, let's sell our brother to the Midianites. And he's brought face to face with that every single day when he comes and he looks at his dad. Now, there's three things that you can do in that type of a situation. You can confess and repent. Dad, I got to tell you, I blew it. I was wrong. I sinned. I sold your son. You can deny and lie and make excuses. Or you can run and hide. Judah opts for the third. He says, I'm getting out of here. It's too depressing being around Dad. And plus, I'm tired of sharing with my brothers anyway. Tired of being, you know, these 10 other guys around. And I want to go be my own guy. I want to go do my own thing. So instead of confessing his sin and the consequences, Judah takes off in search for more. And he heads down looking for a better life. He goes down to Adullam. Down to this Canaanite city, a wealthy Canaanite city, and he comes before his friend Hira, or this acquaintance that he had down there in Adullam. He goes down to this place looking for more, not confessing his sin, but running, seeking to hide from his sin. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute. And make another comment here in the case of our president. And for those of you who don't like politics in church, bear with me for just a moment. Because I think this goes beyond politics. It goes to the very core of the morality of our nation. The question that is the question of the day is our president going to be impeached? I think that's the wrong question. I think the question should be, why isn't he resigning? I think that that should be the question. We've heard a defensive confession that was followed by an attack on his accusers. And that was followed by an admission that I have sinned. Hey, I have a problem, and now I'm going to pull together a couple spiritual advisors to help me with this problem that I have of wanting to have sex with other people besides my wife. I have a problem. And we look at his actions and his tears and all of that, and we speculate and we wonder, is this damage control or true repentance? Well, I personally believe, and again, this is my personal opinion. Let me indulge for just a moment here. I didn't go into this on Sunday. If you were here first service, I started to and I stopped. And so I'm going to tonight. My own personal opinion, or I personally think, that if he was really repentive, he would resign. If he was really repentive, like the prodigal son, he would come and he would say, I have sinned against God and my father, or in this case, against my wife and our country. I've lied to you, and I've been doing things on your time and with your tax money that I shouldn't have been doing. I've sinned. I was wrong. And I am not worthy, like that son, to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be called your president. I truly believe that if he was really, really repentant, that would be his action, to resign right now. Otherwise, it's just words. It's the same as Jimmy Swaggart on TV crying, oh, you know, I won't do that again. And then when they say, Jimmy, you've got to step down, he says, no way. No way. Now, I am all for forgiveness. Believe me. I'm a preacher, you know, of the grace of God. God's undeserved favor. But those are things that need to follow repentance. Forgiveness. Coming after, Lord, I've sinned. And there's consequences to our actions. Well, getting back to the story here, we see in verse 2, it says, "And Judah saw there a daughter." He's down there in this city now, and it says, "He saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua." This name means wealth. So he's down there in this wealthy city. He sees this wealthy guy with this daughter. And he married her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and they called his name Ur. Now, they're kind of running out of Jewish names at this point. So, you know, they have this son, and it's like, what do we name him? The kid's kind of sitting there, and, you know, he kind of maybe, you know, Ur, you know, that's it, we'll name him Ur. You know, that'll be his name. But here we see Judah. He leaves the house, the home of his father, and he heads down to go and hang out with these pagan Canaanites. He meets this guy named Hira, which means noble race, nobility. And he goes down and he marries this gal, Shua, her name meaning wealth. He's there looking for more. I want to start a family. And so they have a son. They name him Ur. And then in verse 4 it says, "And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah." Now they're still having problems with names here, you know. I think they were hoping for, they name him Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. And then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Tamar means palm tree. Speaking of shape and flowing one, Tamar. So here's Judah in this pagan place, seeking to build his family, looking for more. He's got a wife now and a couple of kids. He's got a daughter-in-law. But again, understand, because his motive for more is unrighteous, he will find in his pursuit for more that it's going to end up leaving him with less. And again, this is a biblical principle, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the Lord says, you're going to be filled. You're going to be satisfied. Those who have righteous pursuits, they're going to be satisfied. But if my hungering and thirsting, if my pursuits are for those things that are not righteous, if it's to please my flesh, if I'm out looking in a pagan land for more, I might think that I'm getting more. But in actuality, I'm really ending up with less. I'm not satisfied. And the very thing that I'm seeking to get means that I'm sacrificing that which I should be searching after and longing for. And we see this in Judah's life. In verse 7 it says, "But Ur," here's his first loss, Judah's firstborn, "was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him." Now that's heavy. And then in verse 8, "And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also." Now, what we have here is one of 34 Old Testament laws that have their beginning or their origin in the book of Genesis. 34 laws that you're going to end up seeing in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Leviticus, commonly called the Law of Moses, or they're part of the Law of Moses, have their beginning, they have their origin in the book of Genesis. A certain section or certain instance in the book of Genesis where that particular thing took place and then was later incorporated into the law of Moses. And this is one of those things. This is one of those situations. In fact, keep your place here. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And let's note beginning in verse 5. "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, let me explain this. Here's the idea. Because women in that culture, they married young. And so if a young gal, she's married, say, a few years to a particular guy, and he dies. Well, because that they married young and now, you know, she's a little bit older, she was devalued as a woman because she was older now. Her youth was gone. She had been someone else's wife, and so she was devalued as a woman. But God, not wanting her to be devoid of blessing, the Lord institutes this program. And in this program, it was that the younger brother would marry this woman, his brother's wife, and he would produce a son by her to carry on his brother's name. He would raise up an heir to take care of his brother's wife. Because you see, at that time in Israel, the Medicare, the retirement, the pension program was, it came from your kids. So you needed to be a good parent because, you know, it meant that your kids were going to take care of you when you got old. So if you didn't do a good job, they might not do a good job in taking care of you. So the pension, the retirement program came from the kids. Now, what if the younger brother didn't want to do this? What if he, you know, and this also was a good indication, or you probably could imagine how the younger brothers would, you know, pay close attention to who their parents were picking to marry the oldest brother. Because they knew, you know, they might get stuck with her. So as the parent was out, because arranged marriages was the way that it went, you know, in that day. So as they were out, you know, maybe looking for a wife, no, not that one, you know. We've seen her. Because he knew, man, if my older brother dies, I might get stuck with her. But what if the younger brother didn't want to do this? Well, look at verse 7. It says, "But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not take her.'" Now let's pause there just for a minute and let me explain why the elders were brought into this. You see, if this particular brother would stand firm and say, "I'm sorry, guys, I don't want her. I don't want to be with her. I don't like her. I've seen, you know, her and my brother, and, you know, I don't want her." Well, that meant that the elders, that meant that the synagogue was going to have to take care of her. That meant that she was going to become their responsibility. And they really didn't like to do that. They tried to avoid that. So that was why the Lord set this up. Now, in verse 9 it says, "Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders." Now listen to this. This is the punishment. "And remove his sandal from his foot and spit in his face and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house.' And his name shall be called," here's the dirty word, "'the house of him who had his sandal removed.'" Now, what is that all about, you know? Call me anything, but don't call me, you know, him who from the house who had his sandal removed. Well, in Israel during that time, the streets were not paved. They were dirt. And so to have your sandal removed meant that your foot was to be exposed to all the dirt and the grime of the world. So in this situation, in this setting, by removing the sandal and spitting in the face and saying his name shall be called the house of him who had his sandal removed, his brother's wife was declaring, "Because you will not take care of me, may God so do to you. May you walk through life unprotected." And adding to that shame, they spit in his face. You see, what that younger brother was doing was seen as being very, very selfish. To not honor his older brother in that way. It was a selfish act. Now, turning back over to Genesis, this is exactly what Onan here is doing. This is exactly what is taking place with him in his heart. This is a great mark of selfishness on his part to not want to do this for his older brother, for Ur. And what he's basically saying is, I don't want to honor my older dead brother in that way that my father wants me to. So I'm not going to do this. I'm going to dishonor my father and I'm going to trample over the casket of my brother. Now, why didn't he want to do this? I think the answer is seen for us in verse 9, where it says there that he knew that the heir would not be his. See, just like Judah, Onan's problem or his pursuit was he wanted more. Ur's out of the picture now. That means I'm the top dog. That means that I'm the next in line for the inheritance. I don't want to raise up a son in my brother's name because then he becomes the inheritor and not me. And I think that this is the problem here. It was a power play on his part. It had everything to do with his selfishness. And this is the reason that God slew him. He omits there on the ground. He doesn't allow, you know, the seed to go in. He doesn't allow conception to take place because of his own selfishness. And God slew him. Now let me pause there for just a moment. And people have tried to use this particular scripture there in verses 9 and 10. Actually, to misuse this as a proof text against birth control. They have said, now look, this guy Onan was practicing a form here of birth control, and look what God did. He killed him. Seriously. People have argued this. But guys, this is definitely not the context whatsoever. The passage has nothing to do with family planning. It has everything to do, though, with family plotting. And here we see Onan, because of his selfish desire, that's the issue, not wanting to carry on his brother's name, not wanting to raise up an heir, because of his perverted desire for more for himself, that's what kept him from dishonoring or from not honoring, excuse me, his brother. And that's why God killed him. And this stands as an illustration of what happens. Once again, when people strive for more outside of the economy of God, they always end up with less. And here we see now Judah has only two sons. But it gets worse. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, lest he also, like his brothers, or lest he also end up or die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So here's Judah. He looks and he sees, you know, two of my boys married Tamar, palm tree. And they're both dead. Tamar, I don't know what you're cooking down there, but, you know, I really don't want to give you my next son. Why don't you go home? Why don't you go and hang out with your father? But as the story progresses, we see here that Judah has no real desire, no intention of giving Shelah to be married to Tamar. Now, here's a little side note as well. Here's what's very interesting, though. We're going to see as this story progresses that Tamar ends up becoming pregnant. And one of the sons that she has ends up being in the very line, you can read there in Matthew chapter 1, the line, the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came to save souls. It's a great illustration of the grace of God. But what's interesting is we read here about Shelah in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 in verse 21. Write it down and look it up later. There's a little bit of genealogy kind of a thing that's thrown out there about the sons of Judah. And it mentions here Shelah and his sons that he had, and it says that they were workers of linen. In other words, it means that they were guys who made and sold sheets. They made and sold sheets. Now I want you to catch this. Judah seeks to spare his son Shelah from marrying Tamar. But had Judah not spared his son Shelah from marrying Tamar, he spares him because he wants him to have more. He's pretty young. Tamar's now a little bit old. He wants her to have more, so he arranges another marriage for her later on in the story. And Shelah marries, and they become known as those who sell sheets, those who make linens. So instead of being remembered in the lineage of the one who came to save souls, Shelah's only remembered as a guy who sold sheets. Now, what's the application in this for us? Here it is. Listen close. You see, some parents have a tendency at times to discourage their kids from ministry. They have a tendency to discourage their kids from going on the mission field. They have a tendency to say, you know what, there's not much money in that, and it's a hard life. Why don't you go to school and be a doctor? Why don't you go to school and, you know, become successful? And they discourage their kids from ministry, from the mission field. I know a particular young man that I did some ministry with over in Yugoslavia and Hungary. And I have never to this very day seen this guy happier than when he was over there on the mission field. He was over there like 6 months. But because of pressure from his parents, because he was a very sharp guy, man, go to school, become a doctor, this type of thing. Never seen him happier. But now he finds himself in a place, I think, in many ways, settling for what was God's second best in his life. Now, here's the thing. I'm not saying that ministry is the best, but this is what's best, is whatever you're called to. And parents, if your kids are called to the ministry, don't discourage them from saving souls by putting pressure on them to go and be those who sell sheets. Don't do that. They and you will leave a much better legacy if they're doing what God called them to do, and if that means serving the Lord in full-time ministry, roughing it on the mission field, then so be it. You and they will leave a bigger legacy. Notice what happens next, though. Notice verse 12. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. Who else went to Timnah? Samson. Interesting. And his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, what's going on here is, you see, there were these temple prostitutes at that time, and they worked for, if you would, the goddess of fertility, and that was part of their religion. Much like we read about in Corinth, where they would go out and they would, you know, seek for worshipers by getting them to get involved in sexual immorality. And these harlots, though, were not, you know, like we think of today, those out, you know, walking the red light district with their, you know, hardly no clothes on. They would wrap themselves up and they would cover themselves with a veil. And that was the mark that they were the harlots, those temple prostitutes. So Judas sees her, and then it says, he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he says, I will send a young goat from the flock. And so he said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? He comes in and he says, well, you know, I don't have any cash. I don't have any money, but I'll send you a kid. I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she says, well, you know, can you leave me something? How about a credit card or, you know, something like that, you know, that you can leave me to let me know that, you're going to, you know, come through on this pledge. Then he said to her, verse 18, what pledge shall I give you? And so he said, or so she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, this doesn't sound like the Bible, does it? I mean, what's going on here? We've got lust, deception, jealousy, intrigue. I mean, this sounds like Dynasty, you know? I mean, who needs to watch television? You know, just come to Bible study because it's, you know, it's right there. That kind of thing. Now, the reason I point this out, though, this doesn't sound like the Bible, is because I think this is a great, great illustration for us of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Because you see, if men were the ones who wrote the Bible, I don't think that that they would have their key characters seen in such unfavorable light. You wouldn't see Judah going down and, you know, seeking to mess around with a prostitute. You wouldn't find David committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband Uriah. No, if men wrote this book, they would be seeking to have their key characters be in a much favorable light. I think another reason why, though, that the Lord did this is it reminds us of the sinfulness of humanity that Jesus came to save. The sinfulness of humanity in His own line. And we're reminded also of God's grace. Now, Judah comes to her and she says, I want a pledge. I want some guarantee that you're going to bring this kid. And he says, well, what do you want? She says, I want your signet, I want your cord, and I want your staff. Now, this is interesting, very interesting. You see, the signet ring spoke of his person. It was the mark of his identity. When you would go out in the marketplace and you would buy something, when you would make an agreement or a contract, you would take this ring that had your seal, your signet, your signature, if you would, your John Henry, it was your mark of your identity, and you would put it into the wax. You would stick it into the wax and it would make a seal, or you would stick it into a clay, and that marked that, hey, you were good for this. So it speaks of his person. The cord, which also could speak of bracelets and necklace, that spoke of his possessions, his wealth. By the cord, the bracelets that you wore on your wrist and the necklace that you wore around your neck, it was a sign of you know, how much you were worth. You'd see a guy and he'd have a lot of stuff on. You go, wow, you know, that guy's wealthy over there. So the cord, the bracelet, spoke of his possessions. And the staff spoke of his position, that you were important. Much in the same way today that, you know, we think of a staff, somebody that has a staff, you know, is an important person. You know, I'll have my staff call your staff. You know, I'll have your person call my person and we'll do lunch, you know, type of a thing. That's the idea here. It speaks of position. So Tamar asked for that which marks, listen, his person, his possessions, and his position. Now that's interesting. Guys, listen, this isn't by accident that the scriptures record this because that's exactly what happens to a man. That's exactly what happens to a person who indulges in, is given over to prostitution or immorality or caught up in an adulterous affair. You lose a part of your person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 18, he who sins in the area of sexual immorality, he sins against his own body. We talked about this when we went through 1 Corinthians 6, that he sins it against his own body. That you give away a part of yourself that you're never going to get back again. When you exchange in sexual immorality with somebody who is not your wife, you lose a part of your person, your possession. Who you really are, that is that which is of worth and of your position. You're scarred. And so is that other person. Hang with me here just for a minute, and I want you to listen. I don't want you to turn there, but I want you just to listen to Proverbs chapter 5. Listen to this. My son, pay attention to wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth. And your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction? And my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Heavy words. Her lips drip with honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but she's as bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword, and her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of hell. If you're here tonight, guys, and you're struggling in the area of lust, I encourage you, memorize Proverbs chapter 5, the whole thing. Memorize it. So that when the temptation comes, you can recite that in your mind. No, though her lips, they drip with honey. Her mouth is as smooth as oil, but no, this is that which goes down to death and the steps lay hold of hell. Listen to what Solomon writes in chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, who touches her, shall not be innocent. Whoever commits, listen, adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul. He who commits adultery or sexual immorality, that can be translated, what does he do? He destroys his own soul. Now listen. For one moment of pleasure, Judah gives away his person, his possession, and his position. He wanted more. He wanted to be comforted, but he got less. How many times has that same scenario been repeated? Over and over and over again. Now, what else is interesting here is he thinks he can get it back. Oh, I'll give you this, and then I'll bring the kid, and I'll get my stuff back. He thinks he can get it back. But oh, how wrong he is. Notice what happens next. Verse 20. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place. It wasn't the usual place where the harlots hung out, the temple prostitutes." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." So Tamar was nowhere to be found. Judah couldn't get back that which he gave, his person and possession and position, or those that spoke of that which spoke of those things. And now he finds himself in trouble, real trouble. Look at verse 24. "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Now Judah's sitting on the seat of judgment. He finds out about her. She's played the harlot. She's pregnant. He says, "Bring her out here. Let's start up the fire. Let her be burned." Isn't it interesting how our sin always looks worse on someone else than it looks on me? Isn't that interesting? My sin always looks worse on someone else than it looks on me. When it's on me, it's like, you know, oh, I'm struggling a little bit. I need some help. I need prayer. I need forgiveness. When it's on someone else, burn them. You know? Interesting. Who made the following statement? "Yes, the president should resign. He has lied to the American people time and time again and betrayed their trust. He is no longer an effective leader. Since he has admitted guilt, there is no reason to put the American people through an impeachment. He will serve absolutely no purpose in finishing out his term. The only possible solution is for the president to save some dignity and resign." Who wrote that? The 12th Congressional District hopeful, William Jefferson Clinton, during the Nixon investigations. Interesting. Interesting. He should resign. He's lied to the American people. My sin always looks worse on someone else than with me. Verse 25, let's wrap this up. This is great. "When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am with child.' And she said, 'Please determine whose these are, the signet ring, the cord, and the staff.'" Now picture this. Here comes Tamar. She's pregnant. Judah's on the seat of judgment. Burn her, you know, kind of a thing. Tamar says, "Well, Dad, before you stoke up the fires, the guy who did this to me, this stuff belongs to him. Do you recognize this, Dad? What does this J on this ring stand for, you know?" Kind of a thing. As the high school kids would say, Judah's busted here, you know? He's in trouble. And so he says there in verse 26, "Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again.' Now it came to pass at that time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' And then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly and said, 'How did you break through? And this breach be upon you.' And therefore his name was called Perez," meaning the one who breaks through. "Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Now, Perez ends up being in the line that leads to Jesus. And I wish we had time to go into that, but we don't tonight. But I want to just close by noting one last thing. Our Heavenly Father has devoted a whole chapter, this sordid story, right in the middle of the story of Joseph. Right in the middle of this story of Joseph, we start off last week and it's like, yeah, Joseph. And I, to be honest, I was thinking, let's just skip chapter 38, go right into 39 and pick up with our buddy Joseph, you know? But the Heavenly Father, he puts this right smack dab here in the beginning and breaks up, interrupts this story for a reason. And I think he really wants us to get this. He's illustrating a point that you can either be like Judah or like Joseph. You can be like Joseph and one who seeks after purity and righteousness and ends up with success. Or you can be like Judah who seeks after immorality, seeking to get more that leads to burnout and destruction. Judah is really never mentioned in the story again. Oh, just little bits and pieces, but he kind of just is excused from the scene. Illustrating. You can pursue more in an effort to satisfy your flesh, but you will end up with less. Or you can pursue God and righteousness and end up with more. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for this interruption in the story of Joseph. We thank You, Lord, for the warning that we see on the pages of the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that we would not be those who would seek to run from our sin. But Lord, we would be those who, like our brother Tom was singing, that we would die to self, that we would fear God, and be bold enough to say, I was wrong. Lord, I pray tonight that if there's any here in this place that are struggling in their attempts to get more through the efforts of the flesh, Lord, as Your Spirit has spoken tonight, I pray, God, that they would turn in their hearts from that pursuit and that they would begin to pursue You. In Jesus' name, amen.